So let's start from here at Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. This is our fourth church. This is the church at Thyatira. All right? And I'll show you that map again, but all of these are just sort of in a loop here. It doesn't matter so much if you track the geography. I don't think the geography matters much anyway, but just to show you. Okay, Thyatira is here in that sort of arc that the churches follow there. All right, to the verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2. Now, to the angel of the church at Thyatira, the angel is just probably the head pastor or some representative there. He's not writing this back up the chain here, back to angels. This is a human representative of some kind, probably the pastor, I would think. And to that church, the Lord says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, when you see those kind of characteristics being stressed, bronze and flame of fire and all that sort of stuff, it's kind of like a symbol of judgment. So we're seeing the Lord kind of pictured here as the righteous judge of his church. And he says this to them, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Good grief. That church sounds like they're humming, doesn't it? There's like four or five attaboys right there for this church. What could be wrong there? How many churches do you know that wouldn't stack up to that? Works, love, faith, patience? That sounds like some pretty good stuff going on there, doesn't it? The church at Thyatira was existed in a community where trade guilds were very, very prominent, very important part of the society of that particular area at that time, kind of like labor unions today. And each of these trade guilds would have their own sort of social circle, their own idols that they typically worshipped, and people in that guild would worship. And people in that guild were expected to kind of go along with that guild and its practices. So if you were in a particular trade guild in Thyatira that worshipped some particular idol, you were expected to do the same. And so it caused some problems now for the believers in that community, because they're kind of faced with the problem of going along to get along. So big deal. So we offer, eat a little meat, offer to idols. That's all right. You know, what difference does it make? That kind of keeps you in good standing with your bridge club and your other social entities and things like that. And so the believers there were kind of dealing with and struggling with that sort of a social pressure. The persecution in Thyatira was not from the Roman state. And it wasn't from the Jews, like we usually see, but it was from other members of the trade guild that you happen to be in and that sort of thing. So this church has a community. You think of it like a big circle is represented by these things: love, faith, service, perseverance, deeds. But within that big circle, there's another smaller circle of people who are involved in some other things. And those other things are, I have this against you, verse 20, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Wow. Here in this church, the spiritual issues and the spiritual problems are actually organized. They have a leader. They've got someone who is promoting this kind of unrighteous behavior. And the Bible uses the name Jezebel for her. Probably wasn't her name. Can you think of another Jezebel anywhere in Scripture who actually went by that name? Yeah, remember old Ahab's wife? Well, she was about as wicked and as evil as they come, wasn't she? So if this person is being in Thyatira in the latter part of the first century A.D., is being likened unto that person, things ain't good, are they? She was a murderer. Killed this poor guy that had a vineyard next door to the palace there, and just because they wanted his vineyard. She was a mean and evil and wicked person. What in the world is this church doing, tolerating something like that? Where are the elders in this church? Now, it's one thing to be dealing with a problem of the heart, like we see in Ephesus. They lost their first love. Remember them? That's a difficult challenge for our elders, to try to manipulate someone's heart. But here is an organization of evil headed up by a particular person, an individual, that they're tolerating. Is that okay? Is it okay to go along, to get along, and to tolerate this kind of stuff? I don't think the Lord intended them to do that, do you? In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, throw him out. So the rule of church discipline that the elders should have been directly involved in implementing is, don't tolerate sin. If you can't correct it, throw it out. And here's this gal. She's running a business right there of some kind, right under their noses. Other instances of church discipline that we see in Scripture. Remember, oh, Ananias and Sapphira? How'd things go for them? Not too well, did it? No. They both were slain for lying to the Holy Spirit. Remember those guys in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Paul says, you got this guy there in Corinth that has a sexual affair, an incestuous affair, with his mother-in-law, I think, or stepmother, I think. Well, that's what it is. And Paul says, get that guy out of there. Throw him out. And, he was at Ephesus, these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were so blasphemous toward Paul that he said he delivered him over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme, 1 Timothy 1:20. Being delivered over to Satan doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Now, these are instances of church discipline to basically guard the church body against an eroding evil of this sort that can just lead it down the tubes. And so, somehow or another, this has been allowed to go on, kind of like what was happening at Corinth. They tolerated it. And that should not have ever been done. And the Lord says that, I got that against you, he says. You tolerate this stuff. And what she was doing is that she was teaching and leading his bondservants. How in the world does she get in a position to teach and lead in the church? Think she might have been the pastor's wife, maybe? Possibly. Was she in some sort of a position where the elders or anybody else in the church was intimidated about doing anything about it? So they looked the other way? They tolerated it when they should not have? I don't know who she was. We're not told. But she must be in some position of influence there, because nobody is throwing her out the door like they should have. And so she's actually leading other believers astray into acts of immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. That should never, ever take place in a church. These churches now that he's writing to, these are like 30, 40-year-old churches. These aren't brand new churches. These are well-established churches that should have had elders in place long ago, maybe a second generation of elders, as a matter of fact. So somebody is failing miserably. John chapter 10, the Lord contrasts himself, the good shepherd, with the under-shepherds of Israel, the bad shepherds, and they had failed miserably. Their kings were bad shepherds. Their prophets were bad shepherds. Their priests were bad shepherds. All of that was bad. What happened to them? You ever hear of the Assyrians? You know, Assyrians took the 10 tribes captive, 722 B.C. The Babylonians took the southern two tribes captive, 605 B.C. Israel eventually went into captivity by other Gentile powers because their shepherds, their under-shepherds, God was the shepherd of Israel, but the under-shepherds failed miserably. Looks like the same sort of thing is happening here. Israel's history is sort of a pattern of what's going on here in Thyatira. Tolerating evil, under-shepherds performing miserably, and things are bad. It says, the Lord goes on in verse 21 and says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Why would he even give her time to repent? Because he's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He tolerates us. So he gave this woman and her followers, it appears, a chance to repent, change their mind, clean up their act, but they didn't want to. And he's got a few tools he can use if he wants to on them. In verse 22, he says, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. Well, one of the things God can use to bring about repentance is sickness. He can make us sick. He can send plagues individually, corporately within the church, nationally if he needs to. Sickness is a weapon God can use to bring about discipline of his children, and at times does. And those who commit adultery with her, great tribulation. He can just bring about some hard times, can he? Economic disasters and crop failures and all of that kind of stuff. Tribulation is another weapon God has to bring about and judge his children. He can use that. Thirdly, he says, verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence. Pestilence. Specific plagues, specific diseases, specific ailments. And he said, I can use those if I need to also to bring about discipline in this situation if they will not change on their own. So God can and does use some of these things from time to time. We don't always know for sure that that's God's hand at work in a certain circumstance, but we know he certainly can from what we see here. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So the believing remnant there will be either rewarded if indeed their deeds are good, or punished if they are bad, but they will be consistent with what they have done there. But I say to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. So remember now, if you think of these churches as a circle of okay believers doing well, and within that circle some problem areas and some guys doing badly, there's still a bunch of believers that were doing okay there in Thyatira, and they, he says, he will, those that have not known the deep things of Satan, he's not asking them to do anything different than what they're doing. They're all right. They're doing fine. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He knows that there is a tendency on the part of men to stray, aren't in there? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love, the God I love. Prone, we're inclined to stray from God. So he encourages them to hold on to what they have that is good until he comes. And who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Remember who the overcomer is? We saw this last time in Pergamum and so on. Who's the overcomer?
Believers.
Just believers. Yeah, John tells us that in 1 John chapter 5. Who is he who overcomes the world? Even your faith. Believers are the overcomers. So he's talking to faithful believers here, and he says, I will give you the authority over the nations. I think that's a reference to the millennial kingdom, and we're going to assist him in the running of the millennium. Remember what that is, the millennium? Mary, what's taking you so long to ask a question?
I don't know, because I've been very confused in my mind.
Okay.
I've been studying this week, and I disagree with you. I feel like the overcomers are those that are saved, but they're more, there's something special about them. They're closer to God, and I feel like he's going to give them more, like it says here, power over the nations. I just feel like you said everyone needs salvation by faith, overcomes, but are these believers who are knowing the depths of Satan in this church? I mean, obviously they aren't going to be in with those overcomers.
Well, that's why I try to use that example of thinking of circles within circles. You have a body of believers there that are a big circle. Within that circle, you may have some unbelievers. You may have some believing sinners who have strayed that are out of fellowship, who are going along with them. They would be in that smaller circle. Even another smaller circle might be Jezebel and her little core group. So you'd have all of them kind of coexisting in the same place. So which is typical of a church maybe even today. So the overcomers, though, are defined for us here. We don't have to think of what that means. We're told what that means. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we're told what that is. See, we don't have to think. We can just read and accept God's definition. The overcomers are believers, as John defines for us here. That was 1 John 5, 4, and 5. Note that down and think about that a little bit, or read that again. Okay? So to them, the believers who hold fast there, they will assist him in the administration of the millennial kingdom. 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, literal, physical kingdom here on earth, ruled over by not a democracy or an oligarchy. This is a monarchy. Christ is the monarch, but we assist and help him in that. And that's the encouraging factor here that he tells these guys. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron, verse 27 of Revelation 2. It will not be a case of you get to vote on whether you want to obey or not in the millennial kingdom. He's going to rule that with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, so that you'll be like a broken piece of pottery if you disobey during the millennium. And I will give him the morning star. What's that? That little gold star you get to put on your paper for the day? The morning star? No, again, we have that defined for us in the same book, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, the Lord defines the morning star as himself. Revelation 22, 16. Jesus said, I've sent my angel to testify to these things for the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So he's talking about himself. That's another definition that the scriptures give us that we don't have to rack our brains over. So apparently as a reference to a personal relationship with him that is particularly inviting, particularly good, and is something to be a motivation for good here in this particular case. So he closes this letter with the same statement that we've seen before. Basically means pay attention. This is important stuff. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That just means he who has an ear, that's everybody essentially, pay attention. Important stuff. Okay, Jane,
you have a question? That you just quoted, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. He has other special gifts
for
those.
Yeah, we. Yeah, each of these letters, the blessing is kind of a special privilege and something desirable for all of us too. So it varies. I don't have the chart up, but at any rate, there's something for everybody there as we go through there. Okay, that's the letter to Thyatira. Thyatira and Jezebel go together. You remember Jezebel's end? Dog food, right? Yeah. She became dog food. Dogs ate her. She was thrown off of a building. And these scavenging dogs that roam the streets of those cities, this is not Fifi, the lap dog. These dogs eat Fifi for breakfast. They ate her.
Junkyard dog.
That's right. These are junkyard dogs, and they polished her off with very little exception there. And so,
but don't you wonder, though, Ahab, who was the king at that time with Jezebel as his wife, he didn't keep her from bringing all those idols into the country. So he's partly to blame.
I think Jezebel wore the pants in that family. Jezebel was her lapdog. I mean, Ahab. Yeah, he wasn't much of a leader, that's for sure. And she was able then to do kind of like what we see here. There's no, as I say, there's no reason that this should have ever been tolerated in this church. But she must have been an intimidating figure, and the leadership must have been
weak.
Very weak, and they let her go on with it. All right, next church is Sardis. What do we got here? About another 20 miles down the road there from Thyatira to Sardis. Here's Sardis is here. So just a little bit hop, step, and jump down the road there to this church. Now, Sardis has an unusual characteristic amongst this group of churches in that it's Sardis is dead meat. There ain't nothing going on there. Let's look at what the Lord has to say about the place. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Remember, we saw that kind of earlier on in the introduction to Ephesus, something like that, where the Lord is shown controlling his churches. The lampstands are there, and he's holding these seven stars, which are the leaders of each of those seven churches. It's a picture of a sovereign control over his churches. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. This church has a public reputation as being something special. They got a name. Probably have a nice big building that they got that name on. And they look from the outside, looking in, to be impressive. But spiritually, unfortunately, they are dead. This is a church that there's no moving of the Spirit hardly at all in it. You ever visited some of our local churches outside the Bible church community? You ever see any Bibles in them? You can go in some of our churches and you can't find a Bible in there. Pam and I visited someone. We were looking for our church years ago, and we had the only Bibles in the class. They don't need one. They're not going to teach from it. They're deader than a doornail spiritually. The Bible isn't important to them. Social appeal and social successes and social programs are important to them, and as a result, they have a social name, but they're spiritually dead. So the Lord tells these guys, wake up. They're like zombies. They're the walking dead spiritually here. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So he's trying to kind of shake them back to life. They're just missing the boat so badly that they're described as being dead. So a couple steps. Verse 3, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. So like Ephesus, they're to think back to the way it was before they, Ephesus, lost their first love. Here, these guys are to think back how things used to be. Keep it, that is, apply the truths that they know and learned and could remember back to. And thirdly, to repent. Repentance is a major part of most of these problems because it means to change your mind. And these guys needed to change their mind. Their thinking was wrong. Their thinking was more concerned with the letter of religiosity than with the spirit of it. So change your mind about all that. And he says, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. As the Lord will come in judgment on this church, they won't know when. Be like a thief, kind of getting sneaked up on. But you do have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So again, in this particular case now, if the big circle represents the believing community at Sardis, the inner circle, the smaller one, which is failing and having trouble, that's a pretty good size one also. It's a lot of this church that looks like is having problems here. But there are a few that still do hold to truth. They embrace sound doctrine. They live in light of that sound doctrine. And they will walk with him in white because they're worthy. And he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, kind of a picture of righteousness. And we'll see this in this book from time to time, heavenly scenes in which the people are wearing white robes and that sort of thing. They're the believers, the righteous ones. And he says, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now, I don't know if it comes across to you like it does to me, but when the Lord says, I will not erase his name, kind of, doesn't that not imply that he will erase some names? Is it such that the book of life has everybody's name in it that will ever have life, and it's your name is erased then if you die in unbelief? Could that be? I don't know for sure. That's the impression I get from this, because he assures them that he will not erase the believer's name from the book of life. Kind of implies, well, the non-believers are going to be erased. I don't know. So it may be that everybody is presumed to be savable and can come to faith, and it's only when you choose not to and depart this life in disbelief that your name is then erased. Remember what the Lord said in John 5:44? Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Black and white, clear cut, not complicated. So if you don't believe that he is the Son of God, you will die in your sins and you will be separated from God forever. It looks like maybe that the name is then erased, but I don't know that for sure. It may not be that everybody's name is there to begin with, but it kind of looks like that from that verse. And I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Just as we are faithful to him, he is faithful to us, and he'll confess our names to his Father. And this one ends with the same encouragement. If you got an ear, pay attention. This is important stuff. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Sardis was unlike the others in that it's not spiritually alive with a certain problem here or there. It's spiritually dead. The whole place is a problem. And that needs to be totally corrected. All right, the next one. We'll get up on the East Coast, right? No, this is a different Philadelphia. This was actually named for a guy who built this town. Attalus Philadelphus was his name. That's where that name comes from. It means brotherly love. Not that you'd know it out on the football field, but that's what it means. So that's the next one that he's going to write to here, next to the last one here. So the angel to the church of Philadelphia, this is verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3, write this. And here's the things that he mentioned concerning himself in regards to this church. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Several characteristics the Lord stresses about himself there, doesn't he? First of all, he says, he who is holy. Why does that matter? Well, remember we're encouraged in Scripture to be ye holy, for he is holy. In other words, our behavior is to be like his. Our thought processes and our actions are to be like him. He is holy, so we're to be like that. So no tolerance of sinfulness is acceptable. And this church is not doing too badly in that regard. And so that aspect, that holy aspect of our Lord's character, is at work in this church fairly well, it does appear. Secondly, he who is true. God's revelation to mankind is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. God's truth is brought to us both in word and deed by him. So he is the embodiment of truth and the way, the truth, and the life. So that's another aspect of his character that relates to this church, and they're doing well. The key of David, the key is always a symbol of authority in Scripture. So if you have the authority of David, I think he's talking about, again, the millennial kingdom. He can determine who enters into and who does not enter into the millennial kingdom via belief, because he is the authority of that. So he is over the messianic kingdom and ruling that. And he is sovereign and can do what he wants. He can open something and no one can shut it, or he can shut something and no one can open it. Sounds like he controls the affairs of men, doesn't it? Where would you go to find out whether that's true or not? Where did we see that principle emphasized recently? Remember Daniel chapter 4? Remember what happened to old Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? He got to become a cow for 7 years. Remember that story? For what purpose? Till he realized that God controls the affairs of men. He learned it the hard way. Hopefully we can learn it the easy way by reading it. So,
could he be talking about the nation of Israel?
Beg your pardon?
Could he be talking about the nation of Israel with the key of David?
No, I don't think so. I think
about how he came. They didn't believe. They...
Well, but remember, this whole section now is directed to the churches, not to the house of Israel. Okay. Different eschatology involved here. So I think the reference is to the key of David, the messianic kingdom, as the church relates to that, and the way the church relates to that, they're going to help him run it. So he's got the authority over the kingdom, and he can let the church participate in running it as they wish. Because remember, we will be raptured out of here before the messianic kingdom is started up. Then you got the 7-year tribulation period, and then the kingdom sets up. So the church comes back with him to help run that kingdom. So I think that's the reference to the key of David there. But the last point is that he is sovereign over the affairs of men. He can open opportunities of service and ministry, and no one can shut those, or he can close opportunities of ministry and service, and no one can open those. So he can do whatever he wants to, he's saying. He is sovereign over the affairs of men, and he can use the church to do the things that he wants done, and nobody can thwart his purposes there. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door. There is the basis for the opportunities of this church to carry the gospel message forward. Christ has opened those doors for the church. He is the source of that opening. Missionary activity and other opportunities that the church is experiencing during this age is because he has opened it. Remember, the Church of Philadelphia now is down here. And probably since about 1800 or so, the gospel message has probably flowed outward from the church into the world more fervently than at any other time in its history. Would you agree with that? I think there's probably been more missionary activities in the last 200, 300 years than throughout its history, probably. I think that's what he's alluding to there in verse 8. I put before you an open door and no one can shut it. because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And because of that, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. These would be people claiming to be God's people, God's followers, other believers claiming to be Jews, but they're not. I'll make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. The church will dominate and rule with him through the millennial kingdom. And keep look at this next verse now. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now what he's saying here is that because this church has been faithful to him, he's going to keep them from a certain event. It's called the hour of testing here. It's called the tribulation period in other places. Daniel's 70th week, Jacob's troubles, whatever you want. It's the tribulation period. And he says, I'm going to keep you from that. Now, some people argue, well, what he's saying there is that he will keep them from the disasters of that by preserving them through the tribulation period. However, that doesn't make good sense because we'll see in Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7, lots of martyrs. Lots of believers dying during the tribulation period. We're not preserved through it. Those scenes will be scenes of great death and destruction on believers. So that doesn't even make sense to say, well, what he means is he'll just preserve us through that seven-year period of time. That doesn't make sense. The two main arguments that convince me he's talking about a pre-tribulation rapture here is, one, the grammar supports that viewpoint. And since I don't know Greek, I just have to read what somebody else says, and so I'll just tell you that the guys that I actually trust and understand the Greek do say that the use of the word he's going to keep you from, that the grammar supports that we're kept out of the whole time period, not through it. And you can search that grammar out if you want to. I have to rely on somebody else there. I don't know the grammar. But the second main reason I do understand, and that's the theology of this whole thing. What's the purpose of this time of testing? Well, it's to try the whole world. It's for a limited period of time. It's worldwide. Its purpose is to try the non-believers on this earth. It is described and characterized in Scripture as a time of wrath. Revelation 6:17, the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Revelation 11:18, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. Revelation 15:15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So the whole time period is described as a time period of the wrath of God. That's what it's about. Well, who are the objects of the wrath of God? The church? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Ephesians 2:3, among them too, we formerly walked and lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That is when the non-believers. So the period is a period of God's wrath. God's wrath is directed toward non-believers, but the believers are to avoid that. Romans 5:9, much more then, now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him.
When is the time cut short?
Beg your pardon?
When is the time cut short? It's in some place. Talks about how the time will be cut short.
Well, the Lord says that you can't let it go on any longer than the 7 years because the death rate is so high that no one will survive it. If that's what, I'm not sure what you're referring to there, but a couple other references about believers avoiding this. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The point of this argument is that the time period is clearly a time of God's wrath. That is directed toward non-believers, but believers are shown in Scripture to not be the object of God's wrath. What sense does it make for God to judge his believing children by pouring his wrath out on them? What sense is there to that? There is no sense to that. And there's a little book right there behind Choice where Dr. Walford presents 50 arguments in support of a pre-tribulation rapture. It's called the rapture question, that pink one right there, if you're interested. If it's an unsettled issue to you, read that little book. 50 arguments in support of a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay. So I think what he's saying here very clearly to the church at Philadelphia, which is the church of today, is that he will keep this church from the tribulation period by, of course, rapturing them off of the earth before it takes place. It just doesn't make any sense to try to argue that the church would go through a period of God's wrath when it is not the object of God's wrath. It says, I'm coming quickly, verse 11, hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. You don't want to lose your reward by fading away, giving up. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and my new name. So we're going to get a bunch of new names here. We're going to be named after the New Jerusalem. We'll have some name associated with that. So tied to us, the name of God will be tied to us, and the Lord's new name, his name will be given to us as well. So we're going to get these names that associate us with God, with our heavenly New Jerusalem, and with the Lord himself, all as part of the faithfulness of this church. Okay, we'll have to save Laodicea till next time. All right, any questions or comments about the churches that we've seen here today? If you've noticed the storyline now, it kind of gets worse as we go through the churches. You've been noticing that? The problems are getting more severe. They're getting deeper. The exhortations are getting a little more severe. And what's going to happen and so on. And that seems to be the case, doesn't it? From the time period of the first century on down, you do see this declining in the church all the way through the Dark Ages to the time of the Protestant Reformation. And you get into what is the church today, where the open door is set before men and we can carry the gospel throughout the world these days. And the last one will be the apostate church that will exist during the tribulation period after the rapture. Yes, ma'am.
It seems to me we're already in the apostasy.
Well, when you draw a graph like that up here, you got to draw a line. And lines kind of imply that nothing happens differently on one side, it happens on the other, but that's not true, of course. There can be some apostasy taking root here now, for sure. Just like there could have been maybe some of this taking root here. It's not quite as clear-cut as an abrupt line implies it is. You're absolutely right. In fact, you would expect maybe a little bit of stage setting because this is only a 7-year period of time. So when the church leaves at the rapture, what's left behind, it's kind of hits the ground running. It's already in place, and some of those churches won't even know the rapture took place.
Well, the ones, unless they miss us.
They could possibly miss us, but they may not. They may not care. So we'll have to see. Any other questions or comments about these churches that we saw here today? There's a total of 7. They kind of progress downward as we go, as we've seen, until this church, the one we're in this era, the Church of Philadelphia being representative of this era, is a positive, good model of a church that we can go by. Okay, we got one more, and then the roof's going to cave in. on this planet. Any questions or comments about any of these churches?